That being said, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. I'd like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Today we're going to begin in verse 7. As you're turning there, I want to give you a couple of brief stories. If you've been with me for the last decade, then you've probably heard all of these at least once. But just to give you a reiteration, a very shortened, abbreviated version of some bad church examples. There was one church that I went to after I left my parents' church in high school, and I was searching for a church that was going to teach the Word of God. There was a church that I went to. I walked into it, and not a single person spoke to one another before the service, nor did they speak to each other after the service. In fact, I walked in early expecting to have some kind of conversation or dialogue with anybody that was there. Many people came early. They sat quietly in their own seats, and no one talked to anyone. In fact, the only conversation that I know of that occurred in the building was one elderly couple walked up to me, and the man said, "Sir, you're sitting in my seat." That was it. I don't know what happened to that church, but the opposite of love is often not hate, it is indifference. I went to another church. This was several years ago when we were looking for a building for Redeeming Grace Fellowship when I was pastoring there, and I met with a pastor whose church was very small. They had about 15 people or less every Sunday, and they were in need of some help from my perspective to get the ball rolling there a little bit with their congregation. And I went and I spoke to him, and at the very least I said, "I would love to see a faithful church grow." And he said to me, "Are you kidding me? I don't want a single person walking through those doors. The people that are here, I know them. I like them. I have no problems. We all get along. If anybody comes, I want to make sure they don't come back." I thought that was the most bizarre thing that I had ever heard. And less than a year later, that church died and shut down permanently. Another church, I remember speaking to a pastor. I never attended it. But I spoke to this pastor several times where his congregation was very uninvolved, and he was doing everything. I came across this information because he had been telling me how exhausting it was for him, who worked a part-time job elsewhere, also working a part-time job at the church. And he said, "Saturdays are so difficult because I go and I mow the lawn at the church and I get everything looking really nice." It was a relatively large church building, relatively large congregation, probably not much different than this room. And I said, well, if you're spending 6.5 to 7 hours on the yard every Saturday, then when are you studying?" It was, "As soon as I can get home. That's when I have the time." And so this brother, I was asking him, "Well, what else do you do for the church?" And he began to list off basically everything that can be done at a church. And I said, "Well, what about your other elder? What about your deacons?" And he said, "They don't do anything." And I said, "Have you asked them?" "Of course I've asked them, but whether they're busy or whether they're just not willing, they don't do anything." And I said, "Well, it doesn't have to be the deacons. It doesn't have to be the other elder. What about the members of your church? They certainly have the ability to jump in and do something sometime." And he said, "Doesn't matter how often I ask. I plead with people, even sometimes with tears from the pulpit, asking them to serve, and no one will step up to do anything." Not many months later, that brother stepped down from ministry. As far as I know, is not in the ministry at all to this day. And in part, it was because that church did not use their gifts. These are bad examples. So far, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and in the book of 1 Peter, he has been giving us rich theology of various kinds. It has been one of the most theological occasions of us walking through deep aspects of what the Lord has to teach us about salvation and the gospel. But it is also eminently practical, and today's text is infinitely practical for us as believers. I'm going to ask that right now we look at the text together as I read the Word of God to you. This is the most important thing that you will hear all day. So please look at your own scripture, starting at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll go down through verse 11 this morning. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would help the preaching of the word and the reception of the word today. Our Father God in heaven, we ask that you would please help us today. As we gather around your word, we ask that you would help us to hear it, to believe it, to receive it, to apply it, to act it out, to carry it out in such a way that the entire world would be unable to reject the fact that you are doing a good work in your people here at Levittown Baptist Church. Lord, we ask for your help because these things are persistent and consistent areas of need in our life where we desperately need to grow and we need your help to grow. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has indwelt us and that you have given us the Holy Spirit that we might honor you. So Lord, help us to walk in step with the Spirit that we might honor you and that we might grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our approach to the text this morning is going to be to break it down into four main points. Focus on self-control, fervently love one another, faithfully show hospitality, and fulfill your service. Let's jump in with point one, focus on self-control. Verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, what does Peter mean when he says that the end of all things is at hand? There's two possible explanations here. First, there are many examples in the New Testament that teach us to always anticipate the imminent return of Jesus. In Romans 13, 11 through 12, for example, Paul describes the return of Jesus as drawing nearer daily. Listen to how he says it. He says, "Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Here, he is talking about final salvation, that ultimate return of Christ. In Hebrews 10:25, we read that very familiar verse about not forsaking the fellowship of one another. But have you ever noticed that when the author of Hebrews writes that, he does so in light of some very specific event. He says, "not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In most versions of the Bible, that word "day" is capitalized because it is highlighting the fact that it is speaking of the day of which Christ returns. Just a few verses later, Hebrews adds this little phrase, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 shows us that there is a healthy longing in the Christian heart for our ultimate home in heaven and the return of Jesus Christ. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This idea of awaiting the Savior, it describes a heart of settled anticipation. Just like you know that the sun is going to come up tomorrow, you know the Son of God will appear at the proper time. Now, this is the first possible explanation of what he means here by the end of all things is at hand, that we are anticipating the imminent return of Christ. It is also, I know this sounds similar, and it is similar, but it's a nuanced difference. The second possible explanation is that this is referring to the fact that we are living right now and until the end in the last days or the final age of history. Hebrews chapter 1:1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Similarly, 1 Corinthians 10:11 speaks about the end of the ages having already arrived. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example," speaking of the Old Testament believers, "but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." We are living in the final age. In 1 John 2:18, we read, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Just like John, we are also living in that last hour. The very final words that Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven were, "And behold, I am with you always." Until when? Until the end of the age. We are in the same age that he was in. So why didn't he say the end of time? It's because the apostles were taught that the cross transitioned the entire world into the final stage of its existence. So covenantally speaking, we are in the new covenant era, the last era. According to these verses, we are living in the last days. This age, this part of history that we inhabit, is known as the final age, the last days. We are living during the end of all things. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure which one of these two things that Peter has in mind here, but either way, the result is the same. The reason that Peter is reminding us that the end of all things is at hand is so that it will spur us on to being self-controlled and sober-minded. Both of these explanations should cause the believer to shift into a mindset that is anything but carefree or careless. Generally speaking, self-control and sober-mindedness are forms of long-term thinking. If you know that you are doing something stupid, something foolish, something illegal that would get you arrested, then you're probably not going to do it when you think of the long-term consequences. If you know that you have a meeting with your boss, you're probably going to clean up your desk. Your actions are going to work around your expectations of the future if you have long-term thinking. If you are a high school athlete and you know you are about to play against your rival school, you're going to work hard to learn the plays, you're going to get the reps in with your team, you're going to get the sleep, you're going to get the exercise, you're going to make sure that you are preparing yourself knowing that you need to be ready. That expectation of a future event will cause you to act in a particular way. If you know you have a date with the scale, you're probably going to skip the third slice of pizza. Future thinking, it's valuable. It helps you. It produces that self-control and sober-mindedness. You need to know we are in the last days. This is significant time. There is no unimportant moment of your life. Live in light of the imminent return of Jesus. Live in light of the fact that this is a precious time to be alive, where we have opportunity to promote the gospel and live for Christ and give him glory. Self-control means mastering one's emotions rather than being mastered by them. It means refusing to be ruled by your urges and your passions, things that Peter has condemned already throughout this book. Generally speaking, self-control and sober-mindedness are forms of this kind of long-term thinking. The Greek word literally means internal power or internal strength. The Greeks, of course, would use this word. The Greeks loved this concept. Socrates uses this very same Greek word that Peter uses for self-control and says that it is the chief of all human virtues, for by it all other vices and virtues are kept in check. And then Plato, the pupil of Socrates, wrote an entire book about how nobody should have power or authority or political advantage unless he has first mastered self-control over his own impulses. Aristotle, the pupil of Plato, said, "I count him braver who overcomes his own desire than him who conquers all of his enemies, for the hardest victory is the victory over self." These beliefs about self-control were very prevalent during the time of the early church. The Romans and all of their armies were about self-control. Much of the philosophy and the political material being written during this time highlighted the need for strict personal codes and plans for maintaining self-control in all areas of life. But the Greek word means internal power or strength. That is not what the Bible is talking about at all when it talks about self-control. Self-control is not born out of internal strength. It is not about willpower. It is not about effort. In fact, the people who pursue that kind of dedication will often produce extreme amounts of self-control in one area of life while being completely out of control in other areas of their life. Just the ones they don't deem to be significant. But according to Scripture, our self-control is fruit that grows in the believer because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are given the strength to honor God. We are given strength to control our impulses because the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, we do need to keep moving on. There's a lot more we got to cover this morning. But I want to provide you with a really helpful resource that helped me think through self-control recently. Just a couple of weeks ago, on October 5th, a friend of mine preached a sermon, perhaps the best that I have ever heard about self-control. It was preached by Parker Moore, who is a friend of mine pastoring in the state of Georgia. And I'm going to send that by email today to you, which will hopefully prove to be as helpful to you as it was to me, thinking through the issue of self-control. Peter also calls us to be sober-minded. Now, this is something that we've already spoken about several times in the book of 1 Peter, so we're not going to focus on it extensively this morning. But for now, I will simply say that this is a deeper level than just self-control. It's theoretically possible that you could think something but control your body from doing it. You could desire to say that wicked thing, but you bite your tongue. You hunger for revenge, but you don't carry it out. But being sober-minded means that you not only take your actions captive, but you take your thoughts captive. You fight temptation not at the action level, but at the thought level. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to guard against any kind of manner of thinking that would seek to insidiously invade your mind. Now, why would Peter call for self-control and sober-mindedness to this particular people at this particular time? Now, one thing to note is he says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is something that he has spoken about at least three times already in the book, that sinful actions can result in an interruption of your faithful prayer life. Well, he also says, remember, you are elect exiles who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But these elect exiles were also persecuted. Peter is about to tell them later in this very same chapter that the persecution that they are experiencing at this moment, it's not as bad as it's going to get. In fact, it's about to crank up and be a lot hotter. And when that persecution arises, it's imperative that we know the Lord responded in a particular way and we respond like he did when he was persecuted. He was self-controlled. He was sober-minded. And these beleaguered saints, these brothers in Christ, were likely experiencing temptations that you and I can't even imagine as their own government was mistreating them. Temptations to certain kinds of fear, temptations to doubt, temptations to deny Jesus, temptations to respond with anger or bitterness, or maybe even violence against these people who are coming against them. So what does Peter tell them to do? How does he tell them to respond? Suffering saints, I command you, settle your mind in the truth of the gospel. This command is not being given in a vacuum. This entire letter has been building to this point by giving one extended explanation of what the gospel is after another. Settle your mind in the gospel, and then be self-controlled and sober-minded. Brothers and sisters, regardless of the level of persecution that you are currently facing, you and I are called to conduct ourselves with self-control and sober-mindedness. Where do you lack self-control in your life? Are you failing to honor God with your time, with your money, with your words? Does your browser history reveal self-control? Does your waistline reveal self-control? Ouch. Does your spouse agree with you that you are self-controlled? Regardless of outside pressure, and these people were experiencing immense outside pressure, regardless of what that pressure may be, we are called to the highest standard of honoring in our reactions, self-control, and honoring in our thought actions, sober-mindedness. Brothers and sisters, focus on self-control. Which brings us to our second point, fervently love one another. Peter writes in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We have to admit, I think, that's a little bit of a strange thing to say. What does it mean that love covers sins? Because if you read through the scriptures, it seems pretty clear the only thing that is capable of covering sins is the blood of Jesus. What does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? We know that it does not mean that if I forgive you for something that you have done, that God must also forgive you. That's certainly not what it means. And it doesn't mean that if I don't forgive you, God will not forgive you. That certainly is not what it means. The scripture is eminently clear on these things. It also does not mean that sins only count if somebody knows about them and is offended by them. In other words, if I sin against you and you let it roll off your back like water off a duck's back, just because you love me, it does not mean that my sin is not still sin and that God overlooks it. Peter is not calling on us to cover up each other's sin or to conceal it. He's not calling us on us to overlook it for no reason. He is telling us not to divide over sin and that we should work hard to love each other through it. How do you really know if you love somebody? I mean, really, how do you really know if you love somebody? If they always do exactly what you want and they always treat you exactly as you want to be treated, then your love really never is tested. Now, it might be real. You might be fully devoted to that person. You might desire in your heart for their good. You might care for them and their soul and everything in your power. You do it to help them. But when a person mistreats you or they lie about you or they break their word to you or they embarrass you publicly or they sin against you in some other way, that's when your love for a person is tested. But if you love that person, you are going to be committed to working it out with them. Now, in some cases, people have come to me and they've said something like this. They will say, "Hey, Pastor, this person in the church has said something to me or done something to me that really, really hurt me. And I don't think they even realized they did it, but it really stung. And I wanted to know if you think I should do something about it. Should I say something or not?" And my initial answer to that kind of question is usually something like this. Like, is this a habitual thing? Like, is this the first time this has ever happened? Is this a pattern? And if they say, no, this is the first time, then I'll go on to ask something like this. Well, do you think that this is something bigger than just between the two of you? Has it or will it affect other people? Because if so, confronting the person might be helpful to other people. And if the offended person says, you know, I don't think that anyone else is likely to be offended by this. I think it was a one-time thing. I think it was just against me. Then I will often ask something like this. Then do you think that you are able to just forgive this person and forgive them fully in your own heart without ever addressing them? Can you give it to the Lord, move forward, and still love that brother or sister in Christ as though it never happened? And if they say yes, then they can let love cover a multitude of sins by doing nothing and letting it go. But if they say no, this really bothers me. Like, I can't seem to get it out of my head. Like, I lay down in my bed and it repeats in my mind over and over. And then I will say to that offended person, go to the person who has sinned against you and confront them by saying something like this. Say, I want you to know that I love you. Start there. I care about you. I love you. And because I love you, there's something that I need to address in your life. There's something that you did that really hurt me. There's something that you said that really hurt me. And because I truly love you in the Lord, I think it's important that you know how so that we can reconcile and we can have unity as brothers in Christ. That's how you approach a sin situation like that. It is not to approach them as an act of judgmentalism or condemnation. It is not a counterattack. It is a different avenue to let love cover a multitude of sins. The goal is for love to cover the sin. Notice the emphasis that Peter adds to this command. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. There are three ways here that he highlights love as being preeminent. He says, above all. That's a big deal. With all of the stuff that he is telling you to do in this book, he says, above all, love each other. And then he says, keep. And then he says, earnestly. Above all means the chief marker of our ecclesia, our gathering, our congregation, this body of Christ, is to be the way we love each other. That's what he's calling us to. Jesus told his disciples, you will be known by the way that you love one another. Is that really the way that the world knows us? Is that how Levittown knows us? It truly should be. Our reputation should be that we are radically devoted to one another, that we are committed to serving one another because we love one another. Now, Peter tells us to keep loving one another. And if there is no love for the body of Christ, then you don't know God as your Savior. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, at a church that I used to be a part of years ago, we used to sing a song about this. I'm going to try to sing it for you. I have a terrible voice, and it's even worse today than usual. But I'm going to sing it to you. It's from the King James Version. If you know it, you can sing with me. I don't expect most of you will. But it's from this verse. It's word for word from the King James Version. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Great way to memorize things. Thank you. I will not be here all week. The important word to highlight there that is so often overlooked and misunderstood is that word, one another. By using that word, allelon, in Greek, he is specifically declaring that this is the church that you are called to love. One another is singling out a group of people, a specific subset of people. He is not talking about the world universal. That's very clear in 1 John as he makes a divide more sharply than anyone in the New Testament about who is in and who is out of the church. That's the entire point of his entire book of 1 John. Here he is talking about those who are part of the family of God, and he says, love one another. And if you don't love one another, it is evidence that you don't know God. This kind of idea that people often speak about when they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I don't need that. I have a relationship with God. That idea is foreign to the New Testament. There is no Christian ever found on the pages of the Bible who fits that description. Peter is calling you to love a particular people. Love one another. We should have love for everyone, but especially those in this body. Church, love one another. To what extent? Now, Peter is a master with vocabulary. One thing I've learned as I've studied through this book is that he is so unique from the other authors of the New Testament in the words that he chooses to employ. And he uses many words that are found nowhere else in the Bible, and here we've come to another. He tells us to love one another earnestly. Maybe in your translation that you're looking at on your lap, it says fervently. This word is really interesting in Greek. It is a medical term that means to extend a muscle as far as it can go without tearing it. In other words, don't just love one another when it's easy. Don't just do the smallest thing possible and then justify yourself as if to say, well, I did what I could. Peter's calling on you and I to purposefully and perpetually pour ourselves out for the people in this church. Now, what would that look like in your life? Is there any kind of laziness or selfishness that needs to be put to death so that you can care for the needs of others in the church? Many years ago, there was a man in the church that I was serving at that time that approached me after a sermon that I preached, and he just said, hey, can we just talk a little bit? I'd been preaching something very similar to this about extending yourself in love to others, finding intentional ways to show love to people in the church. And he said to me, look, I would happily do that, but I've just really never heard of any needs that I could possibly help with. I don't know of anybody who needs help in this church. And I knew this person decently well, and I knew that he would typically arrive to church late, and he would immediately leave as soon as the service ended. And so I asked him, well, how many people did you talk to today? And he goes, well, I'm talking to you. And I said, well, that's my point. That's how you find out how people have needs, is when you talk to them and you get to know them. And I tried to lovingly point out that the reason he didn't know how to show people love is that he didn't love them enough to get to know them. If you don't talk to people, you won't know how to serve them. One of the best decisions that this church has ever made was hiring Dylan McKeon to serve as our associate pastor. I often ask him, hey, Dylan, are you going to be available maybe this afternoon to do something? Hey, could I meet up with you? Could we talk about something? And he'll often say, oh, I'd love to, but I'm busy because I'm going to the hospital to see somebody, one of our church members there, or I'm having someone over for a little while, or I'm visiting somebody, or I'm going on a lunch outing with them so that we can talk and we can pray about something, or I'm having a discipleship get together with someone. He's doing this all the time, and he's doing this not because I have commanded him to, but because he loves you. And he does this because he wants to talk to you. And when he talks to you, he digs, and he's looking for ways to care for you. He's looking for ways to serve you. That's not just a good pastor, although that is a good pastor. That is a good Christian. Brothers and sisters, love is not just writing a check when you hear that somebody needs something. It's not just having a one-time act of care. It's not just checking off a box of service once in a while. It is extending yourself as far as you can go until the muscle tears. It is extending yourself to know them and care for them. We are called to tirelessly, endlessly, thoroughly go out of our way to love people that God has placed in our lives in this church. Point number two, love one another. Point number three, faithfully show hospitality. One way to extend yourself in love is to show hospitality to those in the body of Christ. Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, there are occasions in the New Testament where hospitality is specifically speaking about caring for those on the outside, people that you don't know, and you're caring for their needs, people who come to you for the first time. In this case, he's probably in this state of the world where there are elect exiles that are being removed from their homes and sent across the Roman Empire. There were needs of people who were moving to that location that needed housing and help. However, by adding the phrase one another, Peter is co-opting that word to use it as a description of how we care within the body for one another. When I first moved to New York, I was shown hospitality by a man named George Marsh, who let me live in his basement while I was an intern at North Shore Baptist Church. And when North Shore hired me on to stay and become their youth minister, I lived an entire year with various families in the church who would open their home to me. So about every month, I would pack up all of my stuff that I had into my backpack, and then I would go to the next home. And every month, I would be welcomed to a new family who would allow me to stay in their house. Now, part of that time, I lived down the hallway from Luke Amorelli, and that's because his parents allowed me to stay in their house. And although it didn't really bother me too much going from house to house to house, I think they really felt bad for me. And so they were like, they asked, can you just stay here with us? And so for a long period of time, I just lived with the Amorellis, almost up to the entirety of the time before I got married to Ashley. They offered to let me stay as long as I needed. That was hospitality. And I am sure that it was not because I was a great house guest. I'm convinced I was not a great house guest. I was probably very unhelpful. I kept very late hours, and I once left a big blue pin in my pants pocket when I did laundry in their dryer, and it exploded, and it permanently turned the inside of their dryer blue, and I think some of their clothes, along with all of mine. I'm not suggesting that you need to host someone in your home permanently like that for a long period of time. But there may come a time when that is a way you could honor the Lord and show hospitality. I would love it, personally, if one day all of our interns, they never had to stay in the bunks up here that we've built. I would love it if one day all of the interns we had were hosted in homes of people in the church. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing that they could do, that someone could do that, just like someone has done that for me in the past? But for now, I'm simply suggesting that you go a little farther than where you are right now. Maybe that muscle that you have is stretching, but just not to the extremity that you're allowed. Extend it just a little farther. Go just a little farther. Let it stretch a little farther and grow in the area of hospitality. Invite someone over for lunch or for dinner. Invite someone out to coffee. Bring them into your life. That's what hospitality is about. Seeing them as a brother and caring for them in that way. Now, Peter makes a note that this kind of hospitality must be done without grumbling. Now, why would Peter say that? Well, I think the answer is pretty self-evident, because being consistently hospitable means that somebody is eventually going to break things. They're going to say things that are rude. They're going to eat your food, and they are not going to say thank you. They're not going to thank your wife, who has done such a great job helping them and serving them. They're going to make messes that you will later need to clean up. Several years ago, when I lived on the other side of Levittown, I had a neighbor who was very serious about his lawn. Every day he would come home from his job and he would take out his leaf blower and he would blow off the very minuscule amount of dust that had gathered there over the last 23 hours and 59 minutes. And one Easter Sunday, we had a bunch of families over at our home, and there's too full to meet inside, so we had the kids eating in the backyard, and I told the kids, you know, we'll do an Easter egg hunt as soon as you guys clean up all of the food that you were eating out there. And that evening, my neighbor rang my doorbell, and he didn't even say hello. He just held up his phone with a video of paper plates and plastic silverware being thrown over the fence into his backyard. And he had a very red face, and he was quite angry, and I'm pretty sure my relationship with him never recovered. Side note, I have, on multiple occasions, thrown my own children under the bus in my preaching. I want to be sure to say, on this occasion, my children were innocent. The culprits were all guests that didn't know the wrath of my Macedonian neighbor friend. But more than just the random broken couch or the destruction of your property, Peter is getting at the fact that showing hospitality can truly grind you down if you're doing it for the wrong reasons or in the wrong way. At our house, almost every Saturday night, we have the kids helping us to clean everything, to put things away, so that we can have things ready for hospitality on Sundays. We have the bunch lunch most Sunday afternoons. We typically invite people over. And I often have to remind my kids that this is part of loving our church family, and we need to do this joyfully as an act of love. I'm so thankful that our Savior did not grumble when he showed us the greatest form of hospitality the world has ever seen. He brought us into his home, into his family, and he did it joyfully. He has gone, he says, to prepare a place for us so that we will eventually be where he is. He is a hospitable God. He has done this without ever once complaining and without ever begrudging us in his heart. And we are likewise called to love one another through being hospitable. Now, before we move on, LBC, I just want to ask that we would grow in this area of being hospitable, not only to one another, but to everyone who is a guest at this church. It's amazing to me how many people God has brought through these doors. It is constant that there are visitors and guests. There is almost every week people that I know that somebody was here. I see your face while I'm preaching. And somehow in the shuffle after the service, I don't get to talk to you. There are always more than I can even count. Now, I do try to invite people to my home for bunch lunch, and I'm so thankful that Pastor Dylan is faithful to have McMeals started with his home as well. But we can't simply keep up just us, and nor should we. Hospitality is not a pastor thing. It is a Christian thing. Now, I know that there are some in this church who are excellent at opening your home as you are able, and you are stretching that muscle as far as you can right now. And I thank you for doing that. I am grateful for you. But I want to ask that all of us would grow and we would attempt to grow in stretching ourselves out, in being faithful and consistent to seek out others and make plans with them. This never happens by accident. It takes preparation and planning. It takes work. We need to grow in being more hospitable to visitors and guests. Everyone who walks through these doors for the first time should leave with having multiple invitations. But this will not happen unless we work at it. Come to church prepared to invite someone to something, whether it's that afternoon or another time. Or set aside one Sunday a month where you plan to host people for a meal, or maybe some random night of the week, and plan to have people over, not just to hang out, but to really dig into their life and talk to them about what they need and to pray with them. Hospitality will take a lot of work. It will take a lot of planning. But according to the scripture, it isn't optional. It is a calling for every believer. Which brings us to our final point of the morning, fulfill your service. Specifically, Peter is about to call on us to use our spiritual gifts for the sake of the body of Christ. Verses 10 and 11 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Now, I love here how Peter describes the variety of gifts as God's varied grace. He distributes gifts differently to different people. Peter distinctly highlights two different types of gifts here. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. By no means is it exhaustive. There are four other places where longer lists of the gifts exist in the New Testament. But here he's talking about just teaching and preaching on one side, and serving on the other. Now, this is probably built around the two offices of the church, of elders, who are teachers and preachers, and deacons, where the word literally is the same one here, which is the word diakonos, servants. But I think that the reason he doesn't use those terms explicitly is that every single person in the church does fall into these categories. For example, we have wonderful deacons here at the church, the very best. They are incredible in the ways that they serve. But they are not the only persons in this church that are called to serve. They have been deputized by the congregation to ensure that everything gets done, yes. But each of us is called, as Peter says, to whatever degree God's strength has been supplied to you. One time we were doing a church cleanup at North Shore Baptist Church, about 16 years ago, and one of the deacons handed me a hedge trimmer, and he told me to cut back the bushes that were along the side of the building to make sure that they looked nice. And about 15 minutes later, he came back out and he stopped me. He unplugged it from the wall and he came over and he said to me, "Caleb, this is not your gift." I was never asked to cut the bushes again. Now, I'd like to think that I have improved in that area over time, but regardless, there are other ways that I am gifted to serve the church and that I should be serving the church, and I have been given more strength from the Lord in other areas, which I should be using. How has the Lord strengthened you to serve? What skills has he given you? Somebody does need to be able to trim the bushes, and it shouldn't be me, because I will hurt them. But there are ways that all of us are called to use our gifts for the betterment of one another in this local congregation. So whatever skills you have been given, find ways to use them for the sake of the ministry of the gospel of Levittown Baptist Church. But here's the kicker. Here's the point. Here's the entire underlining factor of the whole sermon. Why? Why do these things? What is the ultimate reason that we are to focus on self-control and fervently love one another and faithfully show hospitality and fulfill your service? Why? Peter tells us in verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why do we do these things? Because this is a way that we give God glory. The chief purpose of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Peter is telling you these things so that your life might bring maximum glory to God. Your self-controlled, sober-minded life is one of the chief ways of showing the entire world that the Lord has done a good work in you. Why aren't you like them? Why are you self-controlled where the world is out of control? Let them see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your fervent love for one another reveals that you have been loved by Christ. Your love is a shining reflection that you have been transformed by Jesus, and you share it freely with others just like Christ shared his love freely with you. That gives glory to God. When you show hospitality, it brings glory to God as you care for the sheep of his pasture. Even as you have done these things to the least of these, my brothers, Jesus says, you have done them unto me. When God gives you a gift, he does that for the purpose of it being used. He doesn't want to give you a present that remains in the box forever. He has given you this gift so that you might use it. He has not distributed gifts haphazardly or arbitrarily. It wasn't some kind of cosmic lottery that resulted in you having the gifts that you have. He has given you exactly the kinds of talents and resources and skills and abilities that he wants you to have so that you can edify the people of God in this church. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 9 tells us how salvation works, how we are brought from the dead by God and given the gifts of faith and repentance. And then in verse 10, it tells us that he has prepared good works in advance for us to walk in them. And sometimes people wonder, what are those? What am I to be doing? Well, here's a good list to start with, including serving this church with your gifts. And when you do that, it glorifies God by showing that he is working through you to love the people of this church. Do you realize that one of the ways that God's love impacts people is mediated through you and through the gifting God has given to you? So, brothers and sisters, in the conviction of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, glorify the Father and Jesus Christ by focusing on self-control and fervently loving one another and faithfully showing hospitality and fulfilling your service here in the church. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we do give you thanks, for this truly is a heavy message in terms of application. Four things that we are called to do that we cannot do on our own. Lord, we need you. And Lord, we recognize that you are the perfect example of love and hospitality and service. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to reflect you in these ways, that we would honor you in our lives, that we would serve you, and that in the way that we do that, it would reflect the way that we care for and serve and love one another. And Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.